of God as dear children. Okay, a lot of people say, well, you're supposed to follow the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a half-truth. Okay, and the reason why I say that is because the doctrine, remember the doctrine that the Lord Jesus served, his ministry was under a religion called Judaism. Okay, and the doctrine that you and I are operating under will be the doctrines that God gave Paul. Okay, now a cross-reference on this is 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, where Paul said, "Be followers of me as I am of Christ." Okay, there will be some similarities with the doctrines that Paul taught with the Lord Jesus Christ, but there will be some differences. And how do we know, you know, Paul's right? Well, it's because Jesus Christ taught him personally. As Moses received the laws or the rules and regulations or the doctrines for the religion of Judaism on Mount Sinai, it appears that Paul also went down in that area for a 3.5-year Bible study, and God taught him doctrines that he did not show anybody else. Okay, Ephesians chapter 3, remember the first mystery, or one of the mysteries God revealed to Paul that he did not reveal to anybody before him was the mystery of the church. Okay, and so you have Paul's writings, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 13 of them straight in a row, from Romans to Philemon. That will be the doctrinal standards for today. Okay, Hebrews, the title of the book is Hebrews, dealing with the last days, jumps into the tribulation. So if you find some statements or preaching of the Lord Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that seems to be contrary to some things Paul writes, we are supposed to follow Paul in these days, okay, as far as doctrine goes. I'll give you an example. Okay, somebody asked Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" Acts 16. What was his answer? "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house." Okay, another individual ask Jesus Christ, "What must I do to have eternal life?" Now, is that not a similar question? What must I do to be saved? What must I do to have eternal life? Now, what was the Lord's answer? His answer was, "Do the commandments." You know the commandments. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, blah, blah, blah. He said, "Do the commandments." Now, why didn't he say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved," like Paul did? It's because it was Judaism prior to Calvary. Okay, and so because of the doctrinal footing of the Lord's, Judaism prior to Calvary, we are under Christianity after Calvary. Nobody got born again prior to Calvary. Nobody did. Okay, and the new idea of the new birth begins because of Calvary. So those are some of the doctrinal differences. That's why Paul says, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, "Be followers of me as I am of Christ." Okay, remember before Paul was saved, when he was Saul, he was operating under Judaism. And remember what he was doing was killing and persecuting Christians in Acts chapter 7 and 8, following the laws of Judaism. Deuteronomy chapter 13, where you could kill people over religious beliefs. After Paul got saved, and then he got discipled by the Lord, he stopped doing that part of Judaism, but he continued to obey stuff like, "Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness." Those are some of the similarities. Okay, that part of the law he continued to obey because that is brought into the New Testament. That's why we don't have the priestly garments anymore. This is why we don't have the blood sacrifices. You know, the lambs, the bulls, the goats, you know, the turtle doves, the pigeons. Because we have the blood of Jesus Christ. Remember, under the Old Testament covenant, those blood of the four-legged animals and the birds temporarily covered their sin. It gave them forgiveness, but not redemption. where the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Okay, now another thing there. Be followers of God as dear children. Some people piously say, well, I don't follow a man. I follow God. That's pretty pious talk. And if they say they follow Jesus Christ, that can be debatable in itself. Okay, but the idea is what they're trying to say, that it's not right to ever follow a man. And that is not true. It is okay to follow a man when the man is on the right path. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 6, ye became followers of us and of the Lord. Okay, any new convert, as a little child, as the child learns how to walk, needs to hold on to somebody's hand in order to walk, to learn how to walk. What they're doing is they're following somebody's lead. And so a new Christian in Christ, a new believer in Christ, needs to see a good example to follow. Now, eventually, hopefully, that as a child eventually walks on its own, that born-again believer can learn to walk on his or her own. Okay, following the Lord Jesus or Paul. And then when they see their Christian hero falter, it should not change their walk at all. Okay, sometimes people use excuses, oh, so-and-so quit, and so-and-so quit. My pastor, he quit, so-and-so, all these. And so, what's the use? Jesus Christ didn't quit. He didn't let you down. Okay, so I don't care. You know, I bet you Noah heard this all the time from the three boys. Well, so-and-so's not getting in the ark. You know, I probably heard that all the time. Okay, and he said, well, if you don't like it, don't get in. You know, and so be followers of God. And then he puts the little P.S. there, as dear children. Not a plain old child, a dear child, a special child. Okay, and I believe parents should not, you know, show favoritism towards their children, you know, liking this one more than this one. Okay, but the idea is that we love them individually, and our love for each one is individually unique. Okay, but a good example in the Bible, what happens when a parent shows favoritism towards a child, you'll read Joseph and his brothers. Were they not upset about the situation? Okay, and of course, you know, sometimes children are going to get together and say, well, they like you more than me and all that stuff. You know, that they may get that together sometimes. But we love each child individually for who they are, and because that soul in that child's body is a soul that is so valuable that Jesus Christ died on a cross for them. Okay, but here, even at that, anybody will have to admit that if you're a teacher in a class and you got a kid that's always just testing you, and I mean just always testing you, when he happens not show up on a certain day, you're going to kind of breathe a sigh of relief. You're really not going to appreciate him as much as a child that'll do everything you tell him. You know, and the thing is, okay, what's the motive of that child doing everything you tell them to, you know, to be a brown noser? Well, that's their problem. Okay? If they want to do the right thing just because it pleases God, and pleasing God is doing what you're told, okay, if someone's going to accuse them of that, being a brown noser, well, they can just say, this is what the Lord wants me to do. If you don't like that, tough apples. Okay? But any of us will have to admit that when you're in a leadership position, and someone is cooperative and do what you say, that person becomes elevated in your life, in your mind. A dear child, a special person. They do what they're told. Okay, and this is what we should do with God. Be followers of God as dear children. Put yourself in God's shoes. How would you feel if you created 6,000 beings and 99% of them could care less what you think? 99% of them walk in defiance to you. If you were a creator like that, would you not want to squish them? I mean, you're the creator. You say, well, it's not 99% of the world. I'll bet you it's in a 90% range. I mean, here's a God who's got 6 billion people on planet Earth, and I'll bet you over 90% of them don't care what he thinks. And wouldn't that be discouraging? If you were a creator of something and 90% of what you've created is openly in defiance of you, yes, that'd be discouraging. How about being on the side where you're a blessing to God? A lot of times people talk about, well, I don't get a blessing in that church. You know, I don't get blessed. How about trying to be a blessing? Instead of being a taker all the time, how about being a giver? And how about instead of God bless me, how about you being a blessing to him? You know, I pray that quite often. Lord, I pray that what's said and done is a blessing to you. Okay, and when somebody asks you a difficult Bible question and you're able to give them an answer, that is a blessing to God. Okay, he gets a kick out of that. He enjoys that. That person spent some time in my book. Okay, so be followers of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Well, Americans, they don't understand what love's all about. Hollywood has perverted it. Hollywood spells love L-U-S-T. The world's fashion of love is getting what I get out of it. Now Christians have gotten that part where they think, well, love is when you're getting something. And when Christians, you know, talk about, you know, if I get around a Christian, they sit there and say regularly, you know, I love God, you know, I love God and I love you. And I don't turn my back on a person like that. Because I don't trust a person like that. I don't walk around saying to people, I love my wife. You know, I love my wife. You know, I love my wife. I tell her that, but I don't go telling everybody else that. Hopefully they can recognize that the way I treat her. Okay, and so I don't go around telling people I love God. I believe that when people say that, they're either trying to convince you or convince themselves. Because their life don't show it. You know, I'm thinking of a person that told me on several occasions, oh, I love God. You know, I so much love God. I mean, this person, she wouldn't even know what God was standing in front of her, let alone loving her. Loving somebody is giving them of your time. Loving somebody is telling them the truth when they need it. You see, loving someone is caring for them even when they hate your guts. See, a lot of times people love someone just because it comes back to them. You and I are to love people who hate you. Jesus Christ died for his enemies. That's where the love of God is manifested. Okay? The way you demonstrate love to people is when you're on a street corner, street preaching, or trying to witness to people, and they cuss you out, you just look at them and say, well, that's the nicest thing you've ever said to me. Of course, the only thing you ever said to me, but sure, it's the nicest thing you ever said to me. You see? And then really care for them. They come back. Maybe if they apologize, you can forgive them right like that and tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. You see? And this thing about walk in love. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 3, it says, if a man love God, the same is known of him. Love is known by time. How much time you put into something. If you would look in John chapter 14, verse 23. Brother Dale Kenning used to work at Monon Trailer, and he used to go around some of the people working there, and he'd ask them, do you love God? And these people would piously, well, yeah, I love God. And then he'd say, well, did you read your Bible today? Well, no. Then you don't love God, because the Bible says, if you love God, keep my commandments. And so then they didn't know what to do with that. Okay, John chapter 14, verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. The way a pastor demonstrates his love for God, do you know how he demonstrates it? By feeding the church the Word of God. How do I know that? Well, remember when Peter denied Christ three times? So he had to confess that three times publicly. And Jesus Christ said to Peter, he said, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Yeah, Lord, you know I love you." And don't get fooled by this phileo agape, slape, that they're going to try to pull on you. Not, you know, the Greek word is pitiopete. Yeah, forget that kind of garbage. Okay, Sam Gipps got a wonderful little test on phileo and agape, and you take that test, and then you can see that it's interchangeable in this Bible. But the idea in that passage is that three times he asked Peter, "Do you love me?" Peter said, "Yes, I love you." And three times Jesus Christ said, "Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep, feed my sheep." In other words, the way a pastor demonstrates his love for God is by exalting this book, getting people to love this book, never attacking this book, never changing a word of this book, honoring this book, and feeding the people what this book says. That's how you demonstrate your love for God. It's spending time in this book. You see, now, how much time are we spending in this book? You see? That's what demonstrates a person's love. When you and your wife were courting, maybe when you first started courting, you didn't have a watch and say, "Oh, we spent an hour and a half together. That's long enough. Let's get out of here." You know, it's not quantity, it's quality. You know, we didn't do that. And so the time we spent in this book, you know, we don't sit there and look at our watch and all that stuff. Okay, if Americans can sit down and watch television for 2 hours, why not read this book for 2 hours? You see, and of course, you know, they can sit there and watch a football game, you know, for 3 hours, but yet reading this book for 3 hours, that's too fanatical. Okay, that's how we demonstrate our love to God. Spending time in this book, telling others about this book, believing what this book says. Okay, walk in love, he says, as Christ also loved us and hath given himself for us. Okay, so there's love. Love is giving. For God so loved the world, he gave. Okay, and that's why the word charity is used in 1 Corinthians 13 rather than love. Love is an emotion. Charity is an action of the emotion. Charity is the outward action of the emotion of love. 1 Corinthians 13, the right word is charity. And so when you read that, charity is defined there. It is the outward action of the emotion called love. Okay, and the emotion of love of Christ is demonstrated by his charity towards us by giving himself. And hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But, okay, so if we're a child of God, here's what should not be named amongst us. But fornication and all uncleanness. Or covetousness. Let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Okay, back up verse 3, fornication. Fornication is defined in its entirety in Leviticus chapter 18. Okay, fornication is the word for all sexual sins. Okay, whether it's bestiality, incest, pedophilia, sodomy, adultery. Okay, that's fornication. It's all defined. Leviticus 18 defines every bit of it. And we are in an age, and almost every age is like this, where fornication is constantly crammed down your throat through media, through magazines, and you'd be surprised if you pick up the subliminal messages behind advertisements, you will see it in there. if you know what you're looking for. And some of the products themselves are in shapes of private parts of the body so that a person constantly is barraged with fornication. Constantly. You're constantly hammered with this stuff. Okay, and there's a couple books you can read on how they will, how the advertisers, and this is supposed to be illegal, but how advertisers will put in the behind the scenes where your subconscious picks up this fornication attraction. Okay? And it's a constant thing. Okay? And we are constantly bombarded with this. Do you realize that in America, one out of four girls have been messed around with? One out of four. So when you're walking down the street and you see four females, on the average, one out of four has been messed with. That's the perversion. And the secret societies, anybody's in the secret societies, that's where it's much higher prevalent. Okay? But the thing is we are constantly bombarded with this, constantly. Okay? Fornication. Fornication is very close to the word porn. Pornography. Okay? And with the internet and everything, people are pumping this stuff right in. Okay, and I don't care how innocent you're trying to keep yourself. You can be watching a football game, and Hollywood will put it on the commercial. They're gonna mess you up every time they get a chance, and that is not accidental. That is purposeful. That is planned. And the reason why is fornication. Of course, the world's word is sex. I don't like to use that word because that is a noun, not a verb. But fornication sells. Okay? And it says, but fornication. In 1 Corinthians 6:18, it says, flee fornication. Run from it. Okay? Flee from fornication. Why? 1 Corinthians 6 shows that fornication is a sin against the body. When fornication takes place, the spirits that's in one party freely flows back and forth between the parties. Okay, and this is why if a woman has been raped, okay, then she may not understand why she gets these feelings, emotions of this, obviously the fear, and some of the spirits of the person who raped her passes through. And it's like a string that's been now attached. This is why if a little boy has been messed around with, the little boy, a spirit will come through from the pervert, and the little boy will grow up and he'll have thoughts of, am I gay? They will have these thoughts. Where does the thoughts come from? It comes from the spirit. Then the spirit starts taking over more and more of them. The spirit takes over, it starts taking over in their voice, and that's why they get that sissy voice. That's a spirit voice. That's not fleshly. That's spirit. And the thing is the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. And so the great thing about the Bible, where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses it all and breaks the ties. Last time I was down at the jail, you know, I've been teaching, strange doctrine. And I was giving them some spiritual warfare of how they can combat this. I said, now how many of you guys, I said, when you try to pray, all these wicked thoughts come to your mind. And boy, it was like unison. 40 to 50 men in unison, basically, like that. And I said, yeah, all the pornography that you guys looked at. And when you try to get on your knees to pray to God Almighty, all those thoughts come back, don't they? Yeah. And I told them what they could do about it. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14 says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living Christ. At those moments when those thoughts flood in your mind, cleanse yourself with the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Ask your Lord and Savior, Lord, please cleanse me with the blood of Christ. Soak me, give me a blood bath, and cleanse me out. And boy, he'll purge that stuff right out. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Okay, so fornication and all uncleanness, self-explanatory, covetousness. Let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Covetousness. Jesus Christ said in Luke 12:15, beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things that he possesseth. Americans think that when you got a lot of possessions, you're really living. Now, he's just got to take care of a lot of stuff. You see? Jesus said, just because you got a lot of possessions, you're not living. Real living is living in Jesus Christ. And covetousness, you see? And it's such an easy thing to do, especially in this society, when you got so much. You know, it's always frustrating to me is when you want to go to the store, you know, the way men like to shop, got one thing, get in, get out. And you got one thing in your mind, what you want to get, you get it, and they got six of them. I mean, if you only got one, you can just nab it off the shelf and go and buy and get out of there. But now they got six. And so then my Dutch nature's got to go, okay, I got to get the best deal out of these six. And it takes another 30 minutes to figure out which is the best one. Okay, but we got so much going on in this country. Covetousness is a thing we deal with. Now, covetousness, according to verse 5, is another form of idolatry. Okay, where we don't, you know, you're seeing now more and more little statues around, little Buddhas and everything, and little Mary statues around. But it's not as prevalent as in some of the Eastern countries. Okay, but covetousness is a form of idolatry. Okay, verse 4, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting. Now, if you go backwards on that, jesting, foolish talking, filthiness, that is what most comedians, the path they used to follow. Okay, even Red Skelton, you know, candid camera. When I was a kid, one of my favorite things was Sunday night after church, coming home from the Dutch Corner, well, actually from the Bible church, stop over at Grandpa and Grandma Hoffman's. Candid camera would come on at 9 o'clock on Sunday night. Grandpa would be in his chair, and I'd be on the ground, you know, and everybody else would be in the living room. And I would laugh more at my grandpa laughing at candid camera. I mean, that's great memories. But candid camera was pretty clean humor. Red Skelton started off clean. But when you go back, if you would go back and analyze it, you'll see some perversion going on in Red Skelton. You know, and then he gets to the end and, God bless, you know, all that stuff. Okay? But John Newhart or Jonathan Winters, those guys started off pretty clean. Jesting. Okay? Even the Three Stooges, you know, the great heroes of the faith. I mean, jesting. But even when you watch them, they'll get to perversion in there. It goes from jesting to foolish talking to filthiness. Now, comedians today, they skip jesting and foolish talking. They go right to the foolishness. I mean, the filthiness. They go right to there. As filthy as they can get, the more popular they become. And you can tell your heart by what you laugh at. Your heart is exposed by what you laugh at. Okay, so neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger. The old King James Bible, that's a King James word. You'll still hear it in the street. None of the new Bibles use that word. The short version is a hoe. Okay, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater. Now notice how precise the Bible is. Hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God? Notice, he is talking to born-again people, verse 1. Born-again people can fornicate, be unclean, have covetousness, have filthy mouth, foolish talking, can be jesting, can be an idolater, but not lose their salvation. What will they lose? What does the verse say? An inheritance. You see? An inheritance. An inheritance is something that is earned by good behavior. Okay? If you would, let's try Galatians chapter 5. Back up, Galatians chapter 5. Two places, Galatians 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6. First Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 is a famous passage that people who are eternally insecure use to teach that you can lose your salvation, but of course they can't because they're so holy. But this is what a preacher will use, okay? And 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, it says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Notice the key word is inherit. Not only that, the question shows the type of people he's dealing with. Know ye not that the unrighteous, okay, unrighteous, is that saved or unsaved? That is a question to be answered. Unsaved. The question is about unsaved people. So it is a no-brainer that unsaved people not only don't get to go to the kingdom of God, they don't even inherit it. And notice that they are called fornicators. Why? Because they are in sin. Idolaters. They are an idolater. They are in the sin itself. The sin is in them. Adulterers, effeminate. Abusers of themselves with mankind, and so forth. Now let's look at the Galatians 5 and see the difference between an unsaved and a saved person. Many of the same sins are mentioned, but it's a difference between a saved and an unsaved. Galatians 5, verse 19. "Now the works of the flesh are manifest." Okay, these are the works of the flesh. Whose flesh? My flesh, your flesh. What does your flesh have the capability of doing? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft. Now isn't that something? Witchcraft. People say a believer can have witchcraft. That's a work of the flesh. An example, Bill Sneblin's wife, Sharon, was born again as, I think, a teenager, maybe 9 to 12. I think a teenage years, but did not get grounded in the word of the Lord. Sharon meets Bill. They get hitched as witches. Then they get hitched again as they had five wedding ceremonies. I can't remember all the ones they had. But they had five different witch, Satanist, Mason, Mormon, and then Christian. I think they had something like that. But here, they followed that path. Now, she didn't get into the Satanist much as bad as Bill did. But she was heavy into witchcraft, and she was born again. They even had one time where they were being Ghostbusters, he and her, where they were trying to cast a spell, you know, cast the devil out of this person, where they could do that. They can go to these houses. You know, they were Ghostbusters before the movie came out. And they had a major demon-possessed person where their demons couldn't exorcise these demons, okay? And he was getting frustrated with it. Bill was, and he walked out of the room. And Sharon was in the room, and she just says, "I rebuke you in the name of Jesus Christ." And the devil just left. And the girl's in her right mind, and he comes back in. He said, "What'd you do?" "Well, I'll tell you later." Now, if he would have done that, it wouldn't have worked because he wasn't saved. But here, the works of her flesh was witchcraft. And she was saved through all that stuff. She's a born-again believer. These are the works of the flesh. Hatred. Now, is that not for a believer to do, hatred? It's right next to witchcraft. Variance, that's a good one for the new Bibles. Variance, that's altering something that was formerly laid down in writing, a variance. All the new Bibles take that word out. Emulations, they all take that one out because those are the two sins of the Bible revisers right there. Works of the flesh. I'm not saying they're lost men. It's a work of the flesh. Now notice, in verse 19, it says adultery, but in 1 Corinthians, it says adulterer. In verse 19 of Galatians, it says fornication, but
But over in 1 Corinthians, dealing with a lost man, it says fornicator. Here it says idolatry. Over there it says idolater. Why? A born-again believer can sin, but he's not in the sin because he's in Jesus Christ. Where the unsaved person is in the sin itself. And when they die in sin, they go to hell. When you die in Christ, you go to heaven. Okay, but does that mean, as we keep reading Galatians 5, verse 21, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not, notice the word, inherit the kingdom of God. Now, the Lord Jesus promised that if you're born again, you are promised to see the kingdom of God and to enter it. That is a promise. In that context, that reference to the kingdom of God is the millennial kingdom, where the kingdom of God is put together with the kingdom of heaven. That is a promise. An inheritance may be forfeited to the believer who gets to enter and see the kingdom of God. An inheritance may be forfeited by their life. If their life is a life of fornication, idolatry, emulation, variance, in those sins, they forfeit inheritance. It's very similar to a parent cannot disinherit a child. Nothing will change that. The DNA of that child cannot be changed. That child is always the parent's child. But the parent can disinherit that child. The parent can remove some of the inheritance from that child. I'll give you an example. One of the elderly ladies down in Rensselaer, Brent mowed for, has mowed for her for several years. He doesn't anymore because she's dead. But she got kind of peeved with one of her children, and she said, I'm going to pull them out of my inheritance. I'm going to put you in. And so, you hear those things, you think, yeah, what's she going to do, give me a house cat or something like that? You know, in Mrs. Taylor's case, that probably would be a cat. And that would be quite an honor, okay, coming from her. Well, eventually time goes on, and this lady does pass away, and he gets a call from an attorney or a letter or something. And this lady did put him in her will. She willed him $5,000, but the medical bills were too high, so he didn't get that, and they had to prorate it. And, you know, one person, one child got, like, of the amount, 90%, and he got 10%. Now, he was not a child, you see. And the child, you could not change the child, could not change that, but an inheritance was lost. The same goes with the Lord, okay? The same goes with him, where when a person is born again, they are promised to see and enter the kingdom of God. But if they live a selfish life or a wicked life or a sensual life or whatever it says, follow the works of the flesh, then an inheritance will be removed from them in the millennial kingdom. Okay, so Ephesians 5, verse 5. That's why it talks about an inheritance. You see, a lot of times when you deal with somebody who are eternally insecure, okay, they believe that you can get born again and unborn again and then born again and then unborn again and then born again, which is kind of a foolish thing if you think about it. Because the Bible says that the angels in heaven rejoice when a sinner repents. Hey, man, get saved on Sunday, they're rejoicing in heaven. Lose it on Monday, get saved on Tuesday, they're rejoicing in heaven. Lose it on Wednesday, get it back on Thursday. Man, you can have them rolling in the aisles up there. You see, it's just foolishness. Okay, but a lot of times these people say, well, you believe you can just live your life and you can get away with anything. We don't teach that at all. You and I are going to hit the judgment seat of Christ. And your life is going to be made manifest at the judgment seat of Christ. These poor people that believe that a born-again believer can get unborn again know nothing about the judgment seat of Christ. They don't even know what that's about. They're so shallow in their Bible, they got to spend some time. And the reason why is they're not studying what the book says. They don't love the book enough. Okay, so Ephesians 5, verse 5, it's dealing with an inheritance. Okay, so whatever vice that you for some reason want to retain, and the Spirit of God is saying, get rid of it, get rid of it. Whatever that vice is, when you hit the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to see how little that vice was. You're going to say, what was so important about that? Why didn't I give that up for my Savior? Okay, so it's dealing with an inheritance. Verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words. That's a command. The problem with deception is you can't figure out until after the fact. Okay, fool me once, shame on you, but fool me twice, shame on me. Okay, and the thing is a real Bible believer is suspicious. You know, sometimes even cynical. Patrick Henry said, suspicion is a virtue, not a vice. Now, who are the best drivers on the highway? The ones who trust everybody? Defensive drivers. Is that not true? Okay, the best drivers on the highway are defensive drivers. In other words, they don't trust anybody. And the best Bible students are defensive Bible students. They're suspicious. And they watch, and they're very close to the words. And if somebody's going to puff them up, they're suspicious about that even. You know, flattery is like perfume. It's nice to smell, but don't swallow it. You see? And so, you know, just, you know, enjoy maybe some of the things. I've tried witness to people sometimes, and when they try to get me off the subject of the gospel, I say, well, you know the Bible pretty well. Oh, thank you very much, but let's get back to this, okay? They were trying to flattery to get you off the gospel. You see? And the thing is, stick right on that. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, children of disobedience. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Now, he threw that parenthesis in there. Going back to the fruit of the Spirit, it's given more details back in Galatians 5. Okay, but how do we walk as children of light? Notice the word light does not end with a period. He throws in the parentheses and added thought, but the completion of the statement is in verse 10. How do you walk as children of light? Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. In other words, prove it. In other words, don't believe a word that you hear unless you prove it for yourself. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21, Bible command, prove all things and hold fast that which is good. You see, a Bible-believing preacher and someone who has the truth doesn't care to be challenged, doesn't bother to be challenged. In fact, welcomes the challenge because the truth is made manifest. You see, and doesn't bother them at all because truth is truth and it stands alone. Okay, if you ever see anybody that after they've given a spiel and somebody starts questioning them and this person's dander's starting to get up, getting mad, it's because they know in their conscience that their arguments are getting weak and weaker and weaker, and they're getting to be exposed and not know what they're talking about. There is nothing wrong with saying, I don't know. Nothing wrong with that. You know, if somebody asks you a Bible question or about a topic and you don't know that, you know, it is not a sin to say and be honest, I don't know. Nothing wrong with that. I believe you ought to be honest when you teach the Bible. If you're sure about it, you got the scripture to back it up, be dogmatic and authoritative. But if you're unsure of it, be honest about that and tell folks. Okay, but the idea says proving, notice, what is acceptable unto the Lord, not what is acceptable unto you. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. How do we find out what's acceptable unto the Lord? Got to get back to this book. You see, how you're going to find that out is you got to find out what he says, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord by getting in the book. That's why Acts 17, verse 11, Paul said that these people are more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. This is part of the Christian life, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. That is, if people in a church did that on a regular basis, okay, if they were not, if it wasn't, if it didn't, if you were not fully persuaded in your mind about an issue, okay, if you're not fully persuaded, don't believe it. Study it out further. Find out and study it out further. Now, if you're just going to walk off saying, I don't believe it, and just walk off and stick your head in the ground like an ostrich, that's inviting for somebody to come along and kick the target that's exposed, you know, when you got your head in the sand. And don't gripe when you got your head in the sand, somebody kicks the target that they see. Don't gripe about that. Okay, the thing is search it out for yourself. Find out for yourself, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And the way we do that is spend time in this book. And you may not get the answer right away. I believe that if you have a Bible question, you've got a question about the Lord, the things of the Lord, ask God the question. And then forget about it. And keep reading your Bible. And maybe a year later, you know what? The Lord don't forget. About a year later, he may remind you, hey, you remember that question you asked me a year ago? Oh, yeah, I forgot about that. Okay, well, look here. There's the answer. It may be 10 days from now. It may be 7 days. It may be a month. I don't know. Okay? But a lot of times, the Lord, remember what he told the disciples? He said, what I tell you now, what I tell you now, you're not going to know now. And then when Peter won Cornelius to Christ, he said, then I remembered what the Lord said. That was like a year or two later. Ah, then I remembered. The Spirit of God pushed that computer button in his mind, brought up that issue, and Peter said, oh, now I know what he was talking about. Oh, why didn't I see that before? And that's how the Lord teaches us. Okay, so Ephesians 5, verse 10. We'll stop there. Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Okay, any questions or comments that we covered? Yes, ma'am.
Is there a